So Job, today's passage is much like, you know, the magic eyes? You stare at the picture and all you see are the fuzzy dots, and then you have to kind of back away and your eyes focus and you see what you're supposed to see, which is the picture under the magic eye. This passage is a lot like that. And so it's a little bit frustrating at times. When you read it, there is what is first catches your eye, but as your eyes focus on this passage, we see what we're supposed to see. And what we're supposed to see is what God is like, who he is, about who he really is in his mercy and grace, whether you can feel it or not. There's a reality of the character and the person of God, the glory of the Lord. The book of Job is not mainly about Job. The book of Job is not mainly about suffering. The book of Job is not mainly about patience. The book of Job is about God. And as we consider God, sometimes suffering seems to hide him from us. So that's that, it's hard, just like those pictures where you have to stare at them. Sometimes it's hard behind a frowning providence to see the smiling face of God. It's difficult. But I want us to consider, that's the first point here together, that who is the God that suffering sometimes hides? I don't know if you noticed when Scott read that, the two sections are very parallel, right? So they both begin with this heavenly throne room scene, and then the sons of God, these angelic beings, they come and they present themselves to the Lord, and Satan came among them. And then there's the dialogue between Satan and the Lord. And it concludes with handing over limited authority to Satan to afflict Job, and the reports of Job's suffering and a final report of Job's response to the suffering. And that's how both chapters there go that was read. But like one of those pictures, if we read this section, this portion of Scripture, and all we see is the suffering, we miss it. If we become so absorbed with the horror afflicting Job, we miss the God who sits enthroned in the heavens in these chapters. God who is at the center of these chapters. And so, friends, it is God himself. That's where our eyes need to linger first and longest. These two accounts here are given. There's lots that we see here, but two facts about God that I want you to see this morning. First, God in his sovereignty permits the sufferings of Job. This God is a God of covenant love. And then we're going to see this God of covenant love is also the God of infinite, omnipotent sovereignty. So God in his covenant love, God who allows these dreadful seasons, is the God of covenant love. Did you notice the divine name in this passage? It's used over and over again. So in your English Bible, they indicate it by the word Lord being spelled in all capital letters. Now that's not a title for the Lord. It's the English way of saying, this is the name of God. This is Yahweh. This is I am. In chapters 1 and 2 of this book, when God is spoken about by Satan or Job himself or by Job's wife, he's always referred to Elohim or God. But when the narrator talks about God, he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In our Bible say, the Lord, all caps. It uses his divine name. It calls him Yahweh. So 7 times in chapter 1, 8 times in chapter 2. Why is that? Why do that? Because I think at the end of the day, we are not to read God's dealings with Job apart from God's dealing in self-revelation from his people from the rest of history. The name of God given to the people of God to signal a special relationship that they possess, that they are in the covenant of grace with him, that he has saved them, and they are his. So initially with Moses, this name is given that they are his people. And who should I tell them has sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. And he is going to redeem them from the bondage of Egypt. It's God's intimate name. It's God's familiar name. His family name. It relates to the relationship in the bonds of this covenant love that exists between God and his people. And friends, that's a truth that suffering can obscure. It obscures it. It's like clouds that start to hide the sun and you can't see it any longer. When we're hurting, sometimes it's hard to remember, isn't it, that the one, even in our suffering, to remember that the one who sits on the throne is the God of love, covenant love. And friends, that's a truth we need to cling to. So as suffering begins to batter at our door, this passage says the one who resides over all things, the one who in his providence is in control, even over the sharpest trial, he is the God of covenant love. It's Yahweh himself who governs the world in which we suffer. The Lord Jesus taught us an even more intimate family name, didn't he? He said the Spirit will come to us, and by that Spirit we will call him Abba, Father. Even if you don't understand why suffering is there, even if you don't understand trials that you go through, we have to learn to trust him in every trial. Every trial. There's another fact about God here. We notice not only is he the God of covenant love, Job also teaches us that this God of covenant love is the God of perfect and sovereign power. Notice the angels have come, chapter 1, verse 6, to present themselves. The same language is used in chapter 2, verse 1. The angels come to present themselves. Satan is not a gate crasher. He hasn't crashed the party. No, he is summoned into the heavenly courtroom. He's to give an account of himself before God, before even the God to whom he must submit. So he's not a free agent here. He's called, and we're told his name's Satan here. The word Satan, though, we probably should say this. It's not the devil's name. Satan is a title. The word Satan means the accuser. The accuser, the adversary. But by calling him Satan here, it's a way to signal, here's the adversary. Here's the accuser. Here's the one who hates God and hates those who love God. And yet, for all of Satan's hateful rebellion, he's like a whipped dog, isn't he? He's got his tail between his legs. He has to come into God's presence and give an account whenever he's summoned. Notice God asks Satan here, where's he been? Satan replies, he's come from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Going to and fro, this is a phrase, it's used of military inspection. Walking back and forth the lines, inspecting it. So you can imagine here, Satan, he's walking about, he's taking a tour, an inspection tour of the earth with a view to cause commotion and chaos wherever he can. Satan is up to evil. He's up to no good. But even there, he can't hide his plans from God. He confesses them, doesn't he? He has to submit to God. He's there. He's summoned into the heavenly courtroom. Or look down to verse 12. God says to Satan, when Satan challenges God about Job's faithfulness, God says to Satan, all that he has is in your hands, only don't touch his person. Or then again, chapter 2, verse 6 says, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But I just, right now, just want you to see, and this is something we learned about Satan, in all of his malice and all of his hatred, we're being taught here, he can only do what God permits him to do and no more. Yes, he is a lion roaring, but this lion is on a chain. There's boundaries on which his rage, his hatred are not allowed to sway from. Satan is a relentless evil, but he is on a leash, and it is God himself who is in control. Satan is not God's equal or God's counterpart. Don't think that. That's not the God of the Bible. Satan is constrained. He's overruled by God. God in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom and power. I think it was Luther who said, yes, the devil rages, but at the end of the day, he is God's devil. He is a created being. He can do nothing that's not allowed for him to do. And friends, these are truths, both of these things. He's the God of covenant love, and he is the God of infinite sovereign power. Those are truths that we have to cling to. When the darkness of suffering comes in, the Lord God, he is Yahweh. He is Abba, Father. He loves his people. He has covenanted together to be our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering, it may hide the sense of God's love. You may say, I don't feel his love, but it can obliterate the reality that this is who he is. He is the covenant, God of covenant love. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even in our darkest moments, in our suffering, Job here reminds us and teaches us, though you may not feel it, though you may not see it, you might not discern God's purposes in it, but he remains faithful. He is the God of covenant love. He is the God who is sovereign even in our trials. God who loves you and governs and superintends even our sufferings for his purposes. Now, if that's true, we can sing William Cooper's song that we sang last week, Ye Fearful Saints, Fresh Courage Take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. It is only omnipotent sovereignty wedded to covenant love that can take the darkest sorrows in our lives and make them one day somehow bright and wise and good and blessing. The God of suffering, the God that suffering sometimes hide, is the covenant God of covenant love. He is the God of sovereign, omnipotent power. But notice next the suffering that God sometimes sends. What's the suffering that he sends? And so in these chapters, suffering comes down on Job. Last week, we saw a very idyllic picture of Job in his wisdom and in his God-fearing. But here, suffering washes over Job. And it's really not resolved. Scripture never really resolves it. Job never finds out why he goes through this, which I like because Scripture just doesn't give you some kind of pious platitudes, some kind of like easy, simplistic answers. No, it names and faces and lists the sufferings that we face and the trials in which we can go into and descend into. And when no one else knows what to say, the Word of God speaks into our trial. And maybe even today you're in a trial. Maybe you know suffering in your life. And nobody else around you even knows that. The Word of God takes suffering seriously, doesn't it? It doesn't blow it off. It doesn't just push it to the side. But notice, if you will, the suffering Job endures. Look at the source of Job's suffering. So the two interviews between God and Satan, what should strike us immediately, who takes the initiative? Who starts it? Look at chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answers, "From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Lord directs Satan to Job. Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He doesn't see all things or know all things. But it is God who directs Satan to Job. And this is part of the great mystery in God's sovereignty, to be sure. But you do understand that means that Job's sufferings do not belong outside of God's plan. But in fact, they're going to be vital to God's plan here. God initiates this whole interview with Satan and directs Satan to Job. It is God who orders and ordains and governs and superintends even the sufferings of Job. So yeah, you can touch it, but you can't take his life. But when God does it, he does not do it for evil, but he does it for his glory and for our good. Now, you might not like that. There was a time when I didn't like that. But as we grapple with suffering, you should think through the alternatives. When we talk about the evil and the problem evil, you should think about the alternatives. The reality of horror and suffering. Maybe you're in a period of darkness and suffering and trial, and you say, "Well, I'm suffering. That must mean there's no God at all." But friends, if there's no God, then there's no problem. If all it is random accidents and chance and meaningless, if that's the case, if there is no ultimate good, then there's no evil either. It's just chance. The fact, friends, that we feel the horror of pain and suffering and the wrongness of it, whether we say we believe in God or not, our hearts are actually bearing witness and testimony that he exists and he's there. There's no way to even understand what we're talking about when you say the problem of evil unless you recognize that there is a God of infinite goodness and he governs all things. Alternatively, you might face the problem of evil and suffering in your life and you say, "Well, yeah, God is there, but he isn't good because look what I'm going through." Maybe you say he's not good. But even in that, the fact that beauty and truth and goodness still somehow cut through the gloom and darkness of our sorrows and trials, even our worst and darkest moments, it can't obliterate beauty. The beauty we see around us, the beauty of life. Maybe there's a third option. Maybe you say, "Yeah, God's there, and maybe he is good, but he's not sovereign. Maybe he hates evil, and he hates suffering, and he hates pain, but ultimately he's powerless to do anything about it." But friends, really, that doesn't leave us with any hope at all. How do you know that one day evil will finally be defeated? It reduces God to a victim himself. He's as much as at the mercy of cosmic evil as we are. There's only one option that remains. Only one option. One option that offers comfort. One option that gives us hope. Even in the darkest of moments, and it is this difficult doctrine of the goodness of the absolute sovereign God who ordains and governs all things. That he's working. He is working even as we face evil, suffering, and pain. You can look to the Old Testament. You can look at Joseph. You see how that's played out in Joseph's life. You can see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice, too, God, when he directs Satan to Job, do you notice how he speaks about Job? Listen, it's almost like a proud father who loves to sing the praises of his child to anybody who would listen, isn't it? It's like, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. It's like a dad bragging, loving to boast on his. It's like Jimmy when Reese scores the two-point conversion in the bowl game. Yeah, that's my boy. And this is God boasting in Job. Whatever you take from the idea that it is God who instigates this whole ordeal here with Satan, and Satan comes with terrible attacks. It's clear here, God boasts in Job. God loves Job. And I hope that'll just sink in. He boasts in him. He delights in Job. Although God's people are not to boast in themselves, he boasts in them, especially when they glorify him. He is, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, he's not ashamed to be called their God. So child of God, when afflictions come your way, let one of the things that upholds you and keeps you, let it be the fact that God boasts in you. He boasts, he knows you. He delights in you as a father delights in his beloved child. You can trust him in the worst of moments. There is another aspect, though. He knows Job, right? And he directs Satan to Job. We do know there is a day of judgment is coming. And on that day, when you stand before the Lord, will he know you? Or will he say, depart from you, me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. And there is only two groups, isn't it? It's those who belong to the Lord, who've been saved by the work of Christ, whose faith and trust is in him, and those who are not. I used to think very differently. As I was growing up, I thought, yeah, there are Christians and those who follow the Lord. There's the devil and there's really wicked people. And then I was kind of this third area where, yeah, I was a little vandal and I was proud and arrogant, and I loved myself more than I loved anyone else. But, you know, I'm not the devil. I'm not the devil. No, there is only two groups. Those who are known by God because of Christ, and those who are not known by God. These three strands that we have here, they hold things together. So you can't avoid them. So God is both good and sovereign. He providentially governs all things. Also, he delights in his people, and he boasts in their faithfulness. Just wound together here. He delights in them. But notice the third strand. Who's he hold responsible? Who's he hold responsible for this wickedness? Chapter 2, verse 3, he concludes his words to Satan here saying, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God holds Satan responsible, doesn't he? God is sovereign. Job is beloved, but Satan is responsible here for the wicked and for the malice. And you're not wrong if you say, I struggle with how these things fit together. That's not wrong. But you can't tear them apart either. All those things flow from this text. God is sovereign. God delights in his children, especially when the pressure is on. When they're in pain and they glorify him, they praise him still. And Satan is culpable. And God is going to hold him to account. So there's the source of suffering that we see here. But notice the nature of suffering. What type of suffering comes his way? There is spiritual accusation. Satan accuses Job before God. Chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for no reason? You've put a hedge around him. You've prospered him. Everything he does, he seems to prosper. But if you stretch out your hand and touch everything he has, he will curse you to your face. So Satan says, God, destroy his wealth. You'll see that Job's only in it for the money. He doesn't really love you. But that doesn't work. So then in chapter 2, he comes back to God. And in effect says, you know, skin for skin, you strike his health. It wasn't his wealth, it's his health. And you strike his health, and I'll prove to you, God, Job is only motivated by self-preservation. He does not truly love you. Satan accuses Job before God. That is what his name means, the accuser. The accuser. But God's got confidence in Job here, right? Though Satan thinks Job's going to be an easy target here, God knows he's not going to abandon Job, even through these trials. So Satan accuses Job before God. But if you're a child of God, it is God himself who will be your defender and your sustainer through every trial. Satan still does that, doesn't he? Accuses. The title is still an apt one for him. But God will defend and sustain us. And they're just these waves of affliction, aren't they? They come, rapid succession, while the person's still talking. Boom, he loses his possessions. Boom, he loses his servants. Boom, he loses his children. All 10 children gone, stolen, enemies, disaster. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the pain of loss. Yes, but then comes the pain of sickness. Job is struck with sores from the bottoms of his feet, so it would have been painful to even stand up to the crown of his head. He's in pain. He's itching. He's taking broken pottery and scratching it himself, trying to get some type of relief. He's so disfigured by his illness. His friends who come and show up at the end of chapter 2, they don't even recognize him. Pain of loss and the pain of sickness, but there's also the pain of ostracism, isn't it? Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Job's wife, she's lost everything right alongside of Job, and she finds her husband now sitting in the ashes at their home. He's the epitome of suffering. He's pathetic. He's this wretched sight, and she's had enough. It's too much for her. In her grief and her anger, she says to Job, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." Imagine the knife that would have been in Job's heart. Not all the suffering he's already faced, not only his own sicknesses, but now to have his own wife turn and say, "Curse God and die." Satan has been accusing Job before God, and now his wife gives a voice to Satan's plans right to his own face. Curse God and die. Augustine said, she is the devil's advocate. Calvin said, she is the tool of Satan. Chrysostom says, she is the devil's best scourge. And that's what she's doing. The very things that Satan wants to see accomplished in this arena is to see Job curse God and die. God says to Satan, doesn't he? He still holds his integrity. He still trusts me. He still loves me. Even after everything's been stripped from him. What does she say? She takes that statement and she twists it. "Do you still hold your integrity, fool?" It's Satan's voice that you hear coming from her lips. And that's exactly what he wants Job to do. Curse God and die. Oh, the suffering that Job faces here. Also, the silent solidarity in verses 13 to 19, Satan spares his servants, one each, to come to Job to report. His wife is spared, ultimately, is an instrument to cut into Job's heart even deeper. And then there's Job's friends. his friends show up here at the end of chapter 2. And actually, when they show up, it's the best thing they could do. They sit there. Unspeakable sorrow. You know, that means the world when you're suffering, right? To have someone come and just be with you. They don't have to say anything. Just be with you. And in fact, that's the only thing they seem to get right here. But there in verse 13, notice they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great. So there is that moment where comforting solidarity and silence grows awkward. You ever been there? And that something needs to be said, but if you don't know what to say, it's awkward. And his friends just don't know what to say at this point. But words are necessary. This is Job's now proverbial comforters, aren't they? They fail completely. So he's got hellish torment after hellish torment. All has been taken from him. He suffers physically. His own wife now turns, and now those whom he loved best and friends. Insignificant. Unhelpful. He is flooded beneath a tsunami of pain and suffering and loss. A man suffering in pain. A man wounded by even the people he loves best. God is sometimes hidden by suffering. But sometimes suffering is what God sends. But the last thing I want us to see is the song that God's people must learn to sing. Notice it. Look how Job responds. When the word comes to Job about the loss of his estate and the loss of his children, in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What happens after his wife parrots Satan's lies? Chapter 2, verse 10, he rebukes her. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from the God and not evil also? And what's the narrator's comment on both of those statements? In all this, Job does not sin or charge God with wrong. Job sings doxology over the grave of his 10 children. He preaches submission to the will of God, even in the face of his unbelieving wife's lies. Friends, we have to learn to sing in the darkness, in suffering, and in times of trial. Sing the song of surrender, and sing the song of praise. A song that confesses the heavenly potter has the right to do what he will with the earthly clay, and that God is sovereign in the trials of life. We need to sing that song. A song of doxology and praise. A song of submission to God. Lest anyone say, oh, no. God did not take away. That was Satan, right? Job says, the Lord gave. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're told, in all of this, he does not sin or charge God with wrong. As we praise God and as we consider these things, there is one last thing about Job that we see here. And you notice God calls Job my servant. Usually in the Old Testament, that phrase is used for kings or prophets who serve God on the stage of human history with the nation of Israel and God's purposes being worked out in redemptive history. But here, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job's very life becomes the arena for the conflict that we see here. And I think that's significant because Job, in that way, in being the servant of God, points us to the greater servant of God. We're told that a suffering servant is going to come, Isaiah 53. That the battleground of the climactic conflict between God and Satan was in the life of that final servant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember how satanic temptations seized Jesus? Can you think of the hellish accusations that were leveled against Jesus? Can you think about the terrible suffering that's poured out upon Jesus? Think about the rejection of those whom he loved. Think about the wrath and the curse of God that was laid upon Jesus. And in all this, Jesus does not sin nor charge God with wrong. In fact, unlike Job, we've got someone who's gone ahead of us into the darkest pit of human suffering. Unlike Job, we've got someone who's gone ultimately down even into the grave itself. You remember in Job here where God tells Satan, yeah, you can have him, but don't take his life. Remember that? God says, don't take his life. Spare his life. But concerning the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, God does not spare his life. He does not spare his son, but he freely gives him up for us all so that when dark sufferings that maybe God has in store for us that haven't come yet, we, friends, will be able to sing doxology in the midst of our trials, and we will submit to the hand of God in both hard times and in pleasant times, in sweet times and in bitter times, knowing that God is there. And this God of covenant love and sovereign power, we know that not only is he there, but there is also an empty grave. There's a grave where the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord Jesus has triumphed over suffering and sorrow and death and hell. So I can sing. I can sing in those moments. The Lord, who is the light of the world, has brought light and life and immortality to light by triumphing over and rising gloriously on the third day from the dead. And he's coming back again soon. And when he comes back, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. And so I can sing now when trials come. And I can sing in those moments because I have those resources in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the whole story, that which Job only has a glimpse. We got the whole thing. And so we should be able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.